Well, I did in fact notice that one day it was winter. A few Saturdays ago, I think it was, wasn't it? There was snow, and that means winter. And the rest of the year is summer in Dallas. I'm so grateful to those of you who said when we arrived at the end of August from a country where it rarely gets above 70 degrees in the height of summer, so many of you were so encouraging to me and to my wife Dorothy by saying, "You must be so relieved you've missed the summer heat." And as we endured the next 6 weeks at 90 degree temperatures, we are not really looking forward to the summer heat. But one of the best parts of being a seminary professor is the opportunity to minister the Word of God, and we are turning this evening in our studies in Ephesians to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17, and we take up where we left off 2 weeks ago. "Now," says Paul, "this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self," or you'll notice in the margin or as a footnote, "to put off the old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self," or literally the new man, "created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Well, as we pick up our study in Ephesians, our ninth study this evening, I think, in Ephesians, let me take a moment simply to refresh our memories about the story thus far. The Apostle Paul is in prison, probably in Rome, and he is burdened to deepen the understanding of the gospel of those to whom he has formerly ministered that gospel. One of those churches is the great church in Ephesus. But as we've seen, it looks as though from the lack of personal touch in this letter, the lack of personal greetings to one member of the church or another, that what we have here is not so much a letter written for one particular congregation or group of congregations to which Paul has ministered, but to a widespread circle of Christian churches. And it looks as though the particular copy of that letter that we have here is the copy that was received by the church in Ephesus. And we've tried to underline its wonderful, mind-stretching basic theme. The apostle in chapter 1, verse 9, tells us that in the gospel, God has made known the mystery of his will according to the purpose, the divine purpose that he has set forth in Christ, the heavenly purpose, the hidden purpose of God that he has put on display in Jesus Christ. What is that purpose? His purpose is that in the fullness of time, he is going to unite all things in Christ. That is to say, he is going to bring under the one lordship of Jesus Christ this fragmented universe. He is going to exalt Jesus Christ as head over all things. He understands, as we understand from elsewhere in Scripture, that this cosmos has been fragmented and distorted and alienated by man's fall. That when the king of creation fell, the crown of creation fell from his head and was shattered in 1,000 pieces. And so elsewhere, for example, the Apostle Paul speaks about the creation groaning in labor pains. The times, as Shakespeare puts it, are out of joint. But the glory of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is going to remake, refashion, and restore for God's glory this fallen universe. He is going to bring in the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. He is the one Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, as the one who in the last day will once again, as the second Adam and the last man, will bring to God a redeemed cosmos, presenting it back to God and honoring him with the worship of God's people. And Paul has been noting, at least in Ephesians, that there are three major obstacles to the fulfillment of God's plan of the ages. The first is the darkness of the powers of evil. The second is the deadness of men and women. The third is the alienation of the human race. And he has been explaining to us in a very remarkable way that the work of Jesus Christ is gloriously manifold to meet the manifold exigencies of the situation. He has dealt with the powers of darkness by raising up Jesus Christ as conqueror of the powers of darkness and exalting him, as he says at the end of chapter 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. So he has dealt with problem number 1 in Jesus Christ, and he is going to finalize that dealing at the end of time. He has dealt with problem number 2 through Jesus Christ, by raising us who were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins into this glorious new life in which we share in the power of Christ's resurrection and the hope of our own resurrection. So that whereas formerly we were the walking dead, now we are the walking resurrected. We are all spiritually like Lazarus's come forth from the tomb and living in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that same death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has dealt with the third obstacle, the alienation among humanity, that at its sharpest point is expressed in the alienation between Jew and Gentile, as well as the alienation between Jew and Jew and Gentile and Gentile. Paul has been saying in chapter 2 how in Jesus Christ Because Jew comes to God through Jesus Christ. Gentile comes to God through Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile are brought together. And having said this, he understands that what has been accomplished in Jesus Christ once and for all has not yet been finalized in the cosmos. As the author of Hebrews says, we don't yet see everything under Christ's feet. We understand that we are spiritually alive, but we are not yet alive with the life of resurrection bodies. We are still plagued by sin and weakness and frailty. We are reconciled, but there are still alienations and squabbles and distances. What has been accomplished in Christ still awaits its final consummation. And in between those two periods, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, the Apostle Paul is now at pains to underline where it is in the world that God's plan of the ages is going to be most clearly put on display. Now that Christ is in glory, hidden from us until he comes again, where in all the world is this plan of God going to be put on display? And his answer is, in the church. The church of Jesus Christ and the individual churches of Jesus Christ are the communities in which God's future glory is to be manifested in miniature, yes, in miniature, but powerfully so, here and now. So that men and women, boys and girls in the world, simply by looking at this extraordinary, supernatural phenomenon of the church, are going to declare God is in the heaven, Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and the church of God is the community of the new creation here and now already. We've never seen anything quite like the church. Indeed, you remember in those marvelous words in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that God's purpose is to show even to the principalities and powers in the church the marvelous wisdom of his purposes in Jesus Christ. And if he's able to point to the church and say to the principalities and powers, look what I can do, it is his great desire in the power of the Holy Spirit to point men and women to the community of the church and to individual members of it, to say to them, to whisper in their hearts, don't you see that I can do the very thing that you most need? You see it in that community. You see it in these believers. And this, of course, is simply what our Lord Jesus is praying for in the great prayer of John 17. Father, he says, I pray that they may be one, that there may be this uniting of God's people in Jesus Christ, that the world may know that you have sent me to be its Savior. How will the world know that God has sent his Son to be its Savior? Only if they see a community that has manifestly been saved, been transformed, been made Christ-like. And all of this the apostle has been saying, as we had noticed up to the beginning of chapter 4, with scarcely an exhortation. He's been putting on display these things which are true. And as we said a number of weeks ago, it's very easy for us to be impatient with Paul and say to him, give us some things to do. Well, I don't know if you were counting when we read chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, but on my count, he gives us at least 25 main things to do. You want things to do? The Apostle Paul will certainly give you things to do. And it seems at first sight that there's a kind of apostolic machine gun fire of imperatives. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this, and while you're doing this, do it this way, and do this, and while you're doing both of these things, do this, and this, and this, and this, and this. Very easy to be overwhelmed. Reminds me of a story I read in a magazine that came into the house last week, which you probably all know since you live in Dallas, Texas. But this story not only marginally amused me, it struck me as actually being relevant to what we're talking about here. It's the story of a Texas rancher who bought up 10 ranches and united them in one. And he called his new ranch the Lazy R, Sally Creek, Broken Arrow, Double Q, Triple Bar, Sagebrush, Cool Spring, Lizard Gulch, Dry Bone, Horseshoe Ranch. And having told somebody this and the extent of his ranch, the stranger said, "My, you must have a vast number of cattle." And the rancher said, "Nope, hardly any of them survives the Brandon." And the Christian life can be like that. The sheer multiplication of exhortations can utterly discombobulate us and make us sense, this is a counsel of despair that the Apostle Paul is giving to us. Except, of course, that he has been sinking us deeply over the past 3 chapters into the riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and also, as I want you to notice, as he deals with these specific exhortations, as he gets up close and personal with us about the nature of the Christian life, you'll notice that his exhortations are not, in fact, simply random thoughts in his mind. For one thing, you'll notice there is a unifying motif running through this whole section of Ephesians. Do you remember what he said in chapter 2, verse 1? He said, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." And now he's saying, since you are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins, don't walk as though you were. And you'll notice how he picks up that idea here in chapter 4, verse 17. "I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." And then in chapter 5, verse 2, "As God's beloved children," that's grace, "walk in love." You are loved, so walk in love. You're no longer in bondage like the Gentiles, so don't walk like the Gentiles. You're God's beloved children, so walk like God's beloved children. Chapter 5, verse 8. "One time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light." Chapter 5, verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." In other words, the language he uses helps us to understand why, at first glance, he seems to be telling us to do many different things. But what chiefly he wants us to do is simply to learn to walk Christianly. Some of you have very little children and you're teaching them to walk, and others of you have grandchildren and you're delighted in your visits when you see that the little one is learning to walk. It's an extraordinarily complex thing to learn to walk. There are all kinds of muscle movements involved in walking. And so you have to teach children to walk. And it's a matter of being very patient and little by little, and learning how to do it. But when you learn to do it, it becomes second nature. And that's what the Apostle Paul is really after in this section. Not that I should go around with a kind of memory bank with my antennae up here. Oh, I need to remember to be that and not to be that and to do this. And oh dear, I've forgotten to do that. I need to try and do that better next time. He's wanting to put these basic lessons in place. The Christian life for dummies. Piece by piece. Until eventually you're no longer a dummy. You're actually able to walk. So there's this unifying motif running through this section. And there's also a very simple unifying pattern in chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. And it's this. Chapter 4, verses 17 to 20, he reminds them of what they once were. Chapter 4, verses 21 to 24, he tells them what they now are. Chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, he tells them what they are to become. So let's look at these three building blocks in the Christian's walk. First of all, verses 17 to 20, what we once were. This I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Just like he'd done in chapter 2, verse 11, he's reminding them of their natural condition. And you'll notice what his key thought is. The natural condition of the Gentile man is a condition of futility. It's a condition in which there is no ultimate fruition and no ultimate satisfaction. I suppose partly because I'm a child of the 60s, that rather famous Rolling Stones song sung with little eloquence by Sir Mick Jagger. Sir Mick Jagger. What is the Queen coming to, I ask myself. I can't get no satisfaction. And it was like a chorus of the 60s, which was a very interesting period in the history of the Western world, because it was the period of the public de-Christianizing of Western Europe. And this becomes one of the great songs of it. I can't get no satisfaction, this sense of the futility of life that echoed through the 60s. What is that futility? What is that futility grounded in? Well, he tells us here. He says there is a futility in their mind because they are darkened in their understanding. There is futility in life because there is darkness in the mind. God has made himself wonderfully plain in creation. God has invested the created order with matchless beauty and majesty. And the greatest scientists in the world, they cannot see that there is purpose. They cannot see there is design. It's a source of constant amazement to me to listen to secular naturalists and secular biologists speaking about organisms that simply don't have the brain power to design anything. And constantly talking about, look at the way it has designed itself in order to accommodate itself to its environment. Isn't large letter mother, large letter nature wonderful? This amazing sense of futility that they stand, as C.S. Lewis says, they stand on the verge of seeing something of majestic glory, and everything within them by instinct wants to say to somebody out there, this is magical. but there is a darkness within. And there is no communion with the one who is out there. And so the whole thing is a ghastly cycle of futility, as the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us. And you notice where he traces that darkness of mind to. They are darkened in their understanding, verse 18, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now here's a very interesting thing for us both to notice and to know. Intellectual futility is rooted not in the opaqueness of God's revelation, but in the hardness of the human heart, in the callousness of the human heart. Verse 19, they've become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What's he saying here? He's saying that in the last analysis, unbelief is not merely an intellectual matter, nor fundamentally an intellectual matter. It is fundamentally a moral and spiritual matter. It's a matter of the heart. And whenever we encounter somebody who professes to be an atheist or an agnostic or to have turned away from the Christian gospel, we must always understand that behind all the intellectualizing of their self-defense lies a heart that is alienated from God. And that's what we need to unpick. That's what we need to unpick. In the last analysis, the Apostle Paul is really saying intellectual rejection of God is simply a mode of the human heart's operation to keep God at his holy distance, lest he invade my life and take all that I am and transform it into his glorious purposes. And so, with words that are so similar in their own way to the words that echo through Romans chapter 1 like a refrain, they are given up and given over and given over to the fruition of their hardened heart. They laugh and smile and say, "Where is this God who is so angry with my sin? I can live any way I please, and the heavens are silent." And the sad truth of the matter is that their minds are so darkened they do not recognize that precisely that is the judgment of God. So this is what we once were. This is what the Ephesians were by nature. It helps us to understand the marvels of grace against the darkness of the human condition. It's so helpful to think about this as we witness to others, not only to see that intellectual rejection of the gospel is rooted in a heart disposition, but also to remember that this is what we were or would have been by nature. And therefore to be patient and faithful in our witness and prayerful in our testimony, in the recognition that since it was God alone who opened the eyes of my understanding to see my need of Christ, it is only appeal to God alone that will open the eyes of the darkened sinner to bring him to Christ. So what we once were in verses 17 to 19. But then secondly, says Paul, not only what you once were, I want you to understand what you now are. That is not the way you learned Christ. Now, I don't know what it's like in elementary school in Dallas, but in the bad old days in elementary school in Glasgow, Scotland, That was not the way English was spoke. And I can almost see Mrs. Woods, my teacher, breathing down the neck of the Apostle Paul and say, "You don't learn Christ. You learn about Christ. You learn that Christ is. But the verb to learn does not take a subject that is a personal name." Well, of course that's true, unless you're the Apostle Paul, and unless you're trying to bend human grammar backwards so that it will fit in with the reality of the gospel, which, as you work your way through Paul's letters, you see him doing from time to time, creating new words, creating new ways of putting words together. What does he mean when he says, "You didn't learn Christ that way"? Well, what he means is that becoming a Christian is not simply learning about Christ, not simply learning that Christ did these things, but learning him, coming into such communion and fellowship with him that all that he is imprints itself on all that you are. What is it that we have learned in Christ, assuming that we've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus? Well, look at what he says in verses 22, 23, and 24, because this brings us to the heart of this whole section, in many ways to the heart of Paul's radical understanding of what it means to be a Christian. What did we learn in Christ? We learned, he says, the putting off of the old man, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through its deceitful desires. Verse 22. We learned the renewal of our Christian life that takes place through the Spirit of our minds. Verse 23. And we learn that in Christ we have put on the new man who is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, first of all, the big picture, and then we'll try and look at these phrases one by one. What is the big picture? The big picture is that if you are a Christian believer, if you're believing into Jesus Christ, as Paul often says, and seems in certainly in the use of the Greek language in the first century, uniquely to say, if you're believing into Christ, not just believing that he is, or even believing on him, resting on him, but believing into union and communion with Jesus Christ, if you're believing into Christ, then you are no longer the person you once were. You are no longer the person who belonged to the old Adamic family. You've been taken out of that family and put into a new family altogether and given a radically new identity, almost as though you had a dramatically different history. And you're no longer the old man that you once were, united to Adam. You're the new man or the new woman who is now united to Jesus Christ. A transformation as fundamental and yet even more radical than the transformation that takes place when a young woman is married to a young man and she leaves that family and enters this new family in union and communion with her new husband, and she takes his name. She's no longer the woman she once was. She's got a new identity. Of course, most young married women take a little while to get used to that new identity, and the same is true in Christians. Who did you say you were? I'm Sally Jones, I mean Smith. It takes a while. It takes a while for it to sink in. And that's why Paul is so insistent with these Ephesian Christians, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this may not sink in automatically. This is something you've got to see, something you've got to understand, something you may have to work on. That you have put off the old man. He describes this in detail, of course, in Romans chapter 6. When he says, this is what your baptism meant. What happened to you in your baptism? What was it a symbol of? As you came to be baptized, it was a symbol that you were leaving behind the old life, the old union with Adam, and you were entering into the new life, the new union with the new man, Jesus Christ. Don't you know, he says, Romans 6:3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. Baptism for Paul was the burial of Saul. That's what it was. You know, it's still true today in some Orthodox Jewish households. If a member of the household becomes a Christian believer, they hold a funeral for that member of the household. He is dead and gone. He is no longer in the family. Paul is saying that that is what has happened to you when you became a Christian. You are so united to Jesus Christ in his death on the cross that that old man, that old humanity to which you belonged is the humanity from which you have been severed by a death blow. And as by the Holy Spirit your mind is renewed, he says, you understand that that is only half of the truth. And the other half of the truth is, of course, if you've been united to Jesus Christ in a death like his, as he says in Romans 6, you've also been united to Jesus Christ in a resurrection like his. And that, of course, is why still in some parts of the world, when someone dies in Jesus Christ and is baptized and leaves behind the old life and then comes from the waters of baptism, they are given a new name to symbolize that in Jesus Christ they are no longer the person they used to be. Yes, the same genetic structure. Yes, the same chemical malfunctions, perhaps. Yes, you may not most of the time look much different. But you're no longer the man or woman you once were. And it's understanding this, the Apostle Paul sees. It's understanding this, that we're given a new identity in Jesus Christ, and grasping that new identity that helps us live with the new identity. That's why he says to the Roman Christians, oh, Roman Christians, don't you know this is true? He fears that they don't know, they haven't taken in, that this is who they really are now. They're no longer the men and women they used to be, but they're new men and women in Jesus Christ. And precisely because they're new men and women in Jesus Christ, they're bound to live differently. I love that story of Augustine, that after he was converted, one of his former paramours slid up beside him in the street and sought to tantalize and tempt him and said, it is I, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine said, yes, I see it as you, but it is no longer I, the old Augustine, new man in Jesus Christ. You see, even at the psychological level, the psychologists understand this. The way you think about yourself is going to be determinative of the way you live. If you think about yourself arrogantly, you'll live arrogantly. If you minimize yourself of what people call a low self-image, then you'll live as a person who has a low self-image. But when you understand the resources that are yours in Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, that's the beginning of living out of those resources in Jesus Christ. When I was a little boy on Saturday mornings between 9 o'clock and 10 o'clock, there was a music program on the radio. We didn't have television in the 1950s. Hardly anybody in Scotland had television in the 1950s, and we certainly didn't have television in the 1950s. And so I used to listen to Uncle Mac between 9 and 10 on a Saturday morning when I was a very little boy. And it was a request program. And for some strange and mystical reason, this man, his name was Derek McCulloch, but we all knew him as Uncle Mac, he would always play one of two songs at the end. And the requests for them would pile in. It was like part of the Saturday liturgy. And the two songs were, I think they were both sung by Danny Kaye. May have been from his movie about Hans Christian Andersen. Anyway, one of them was the song about the king's new clothes. The king is in the altogether, the altogether, the altogether. And the other was the song about the ugly duckling, who was moving around the river with its feathers all stubby and brown, and was despised by the swans because it was such a wretched-looking creature, and it turned in upon itself until one day it looked in the mirror, and it had become a swan. It had never been a duckling. It had been a cygnet. And now it was a swan, and the song ends with the ugly duckling singing, "I'm a swan, I'm a swan, I'm a swan." My, how well that describes the two different ways in which it's possible for real Christians to live the Christian life. To think I'm an ugly duckling and there are so few resources for me and the Christian life is so difficult. Or for it to dawn on me, little me, of all people in the universe has been united to Jesus Christ in the perfect resources of his death and resurrection. All the resources of grace in Jesus Christ are mine, and I am his. He's given me his name. I've been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not an ugly duckling. I'm a king, and I reign in life through Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul understands that when we know who we now are, we will learn to live as we should live. So what we once were, verses 17 to 19, what we now are, verses 20 to 24, and what we are called to become, in verses 25 to 32. Now notice the progress that's been running through this passage. Verse 17, now he says, "This I say and testify in the Lord." Verse 20, now he says, "That is not the way you learned Christ." And now in verse 25, now, "Have you got it?" he's saying. "Have you got it?" Therefore, he says, on the basis of getting it, seeing it, that you're a new man or a new woman in Jesus Christ, what's the implication? Well, it's very simple. The old man has been put off. So don't live like the old man. Remember when Lazarus comes out of the grave? Jesus as much as says, Lazarus, you're not a dead man. Get those grave clothes off him. Because he's to live like a man brought back from the dead. So says Paul in Romans 6, consider yourselves like men who have been brought from death to life. Put off the old. Don't walk as though you were wearing the grave clothes of the walking dead, but wear the resurrection clothes of those who belong to Jesus Christ. Walk like a new man because you are a new man. You know, sometimes people have like bypassed surgery and you say to them, how do you feel? And they say, I feel like a new man. Paul is saying, whatever you feel like, dear brother or sister, you are a new man. You are a new woman. Let it show. And it's very striking that in these verses, it looks as though he is saying, now the first place it's going to show is in the fellowship of God's people. And then he rattles off the exhortations and the imperatives, five of them. Number one, verse 25. If the old has been put off and you're a new man in Jesus Christ, ergo, therefore, falsehood should be replaced by truth. Now, interestingly, in our version, it looks as though Paul is using the same language here as he did in verse 15, but he's actually saying something different. In chapter 4, verse 15, the words, rather speaking the truth in love, literally mean rather truthing it in love, being a person of integrity in love. But now he's applying this to the way in which in our lives false speaking will be replaced by truth speaking to one another. Because, now notice the reason, we're members of each other. Where in all the world would you be if your right hand started lying to your left hand? Where would you be if your left eye started seeing something different from your right eye? Or if the left side of your brain started functioning in a way that was contradictory to the right side of your brain, not complementary to your right side of your brain? You would be in severe need of hospitalization, wouldn't you? He's saying, so it is in the fellowship of the church. New people speak the truth to one another because we are members of each other. We're in the body of Christ together. If you see, back to the same point, oh, what a bunch of dunderheads we are. Can we not get it into our thick heads, he's saying, that we actually do belong together? So falsehood is to be replaced by truth. Verse 26, anger is to be replaced by control. Now, it's not possible, I don't think, to be dogmatic about precisely what Paul means here. Does he mean be angry? Yes, be righteously angry, but make sure you don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. That is to say, any anger that I cannot put to bed at night is an anger that is controlling me rather than me controlling it. It is a passion rather than a grace. Anger can be a grace. There are things that the Lord Jesus Christ got intensely angry about. But he was in perfect control of his anger. Why is that so important? Well, he tells us, fascinatingly, make sure that if you're angry, don't sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger so that you give no opportunity to the devil. Isn't that interesting? The anger that gets out of control in the fellowship of God's people always gives an opportunity to the devil. And if there's one thing you can be sure about in connection with the devil, he'll take every opportunity any of us gives to him. Falsehood replaced by truth, anger replaced by self-control, theft replaced by liberality. That's the old Zacchaeus principle. If you've been stealing, then you not only give back what you steal, but you labor with your hands in order to have something to give to those who are in need. That's the style of the new man, the new woman. You know, there used to be a great shipbuilding factory in Belfast in Northern Ireland called Harland and Wolff. It was one of the great shipbuilding factories of the world and had a massive workforce. And earlier on in the 20th century, there was a spiritual awakening in Belfast of considerable proportions. And Harland and Wolff had to build a new warehouse to hold the stolen things that converts were returning, until eventually they said, if you've stolen anything, please don't bring it back. We can't cope with your repentance. And then do you notice verse 29? This is so telling in a society that speaks far too quickly and sharply. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Dear ones, let's try and make that, by God's grace, a principle. Never to say anything that is going to corrupt, no matter what the company, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, here's a lesson for our lips that requires the transformation of the gospel in my heart. In every situation, how can I speak in such a way that my lips will drop blessing? Doesn't that change the way that we speak? You know, a name comes up and the instincts of people are to, I'll stab him in the back. I'll show these people why he's wrong. If character assassination were a public crime, the jails would be full and the houses would be empty, wouldn't they? And this is one of the hallmarks of the Christian believer. To restrain speech unless that which is said will bring blessing, will bring blessing. And verse 31, animosity replaced by kindness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, along with all malice, it looks as though that's rising to a crescendo, being bitter, being wrathful and angry, then a public clamor and then slander against someone because of malice. Let it all be put away from you. And instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Here's the motivation, because God in Christ forgave you. As Augustine again writes in the Confessions about Ambrose, who was such a help to him, it wasn't so much your great teaching, he says, that made an impact on me. I didn't really expect to find great teaching in the church, but that you were kind to me. Well, you could be that, couldn't you? The youngest boy and girl in the pew, the oldest man or woman in the pew tonight, you could be kind to somebody tomorrow to display the transformed life. Do you see the principle? In the Christian life, there is to be no putting off without putting on. If you think the Christian life is just a matter of putting off, then you will end up either a metallic Christian or in total despair. Nor can there be putting on without putting off. But you see, we learn to walk with 2 feet, putting off, putting on, putting off, putting on, putting off, putting on. And so we walk differently. One of my old associates, or I probably should call him a young associate, was a young man who in his former life used to stagger past the front door of our church on a Saturday night, totally inebriated. And then by God's grace, I would often enough walk him to the edge of our pulpit steps. I think there were 13 of them. And watch him climb those pulpit steps with a transformed walk. That's what the gospel does. I have a friend who's a professor of public law in one of the ancient Scottish universities, who's a Christian. And he told me an amazing story. He said, you know, I was at a conference and I came down the stairs into the reception hall at the conference, and a man came over to me and said to me, he said, would you by any chance be a member of, and he mentioned the name of the church. And he said, well, actually, I am. How did you know that? You know what the man said to him? I could tell by the way you walked down the stairs. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying God's purpose is that people will be able to tell that we belong to the church by the way we walk. Father, we praise you for the riches of your word. We are very conscious as we study it together that we end our studies feeling we have scraped the surface, and it has but scraped the surface of our lives. But we pray that even divine scrapings and scratches will work deeply within us, that in our lives our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified by the way we walk. And we pray together that you would take us out into this world in the rest of this week until we assemble together with joy in worship on the Lord's day, and bless our walk that we may put our footsteps in the footprints of our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. So go in peace and go into the world walking with Christ to serve him with great joy.